Thanks, Bill. It'll be helpful if you've got your Bibles open there to John chapter 14 as we continue looking at some significant speeches of Jesus in John's Gospel. Let me lead us in a prayer. Our Father God, we give you thanks for Jesus' words, for your word in the Scripture to us, and we pray now that you'd help us to understand your word and understanding it to believe it and believing it to obey it, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been taking a lot of funerals lately. It's a sad, it's a challenging part of our church life at the moment, but it is also a great privilege to be able to share with families at such times. But repeatedly, when I offer a range of readings for the funeral from the Bible, the first six verses of today's passage from John's Gospel are enthusiastically chosen. And I take it they're chosen because of the comfort that they bring, the encouragement to not let your hearts be troubled. And a big part of that comfort is in the rooms that Jesus is going to prepare, and not only in those rooms, but in the promise that he will come back and take his people to be with him there. And in addition to all that, there's the encouragement of those famous words of Jesus, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And it seems to me that the whole chapter, chapter 14, can be summed up in that sentence. And so we're going to look today at this passage under those headings, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," as we explore the fact that it's not just comfort that Jesus brings in these words, but also he is bringing challenge to the disciples, the first disciples, and now to us. And today I think we can see four ways that he's doing that, both bringing comfort and also challenging. That he is saying, first of all, that he's the way because he's going to the Father in death. That second of all, that he is the way because there's no other way. That third of all, he's the truth because he's sending the Spirit of truth. And fourth, he's the life because the life of love obeys Jesus' commandments. So that's where we're going. First of all, then, he's the way because he's going to his Father in death. Have a look at John 14, verse 2 there. John 14, verse 2. Notice as I read the number of times he speaks of going. "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." This notion of going, then, I take it has to do with Jesus going in his death. He's going to the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of the whole world. It is at great cost that he's about to go. The wrath of God is about to be poured out on him, not because he deserves it, but because we deserve it, and he's taking that in our place. But the phrasing of the if sentence there shows you why that should be comforting. Verse 3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." That is, ahead of going to the cross, Jesus explicitly has in mind the people that he is dying for and the fact that he will come back to get them. He's going to come back and get his disciples, his followers. And he has that in mind explicitly. When and the night before he's going to do it. And so this is meant to comfort us, especially if our hearts are troubled. If he went through so much in his death, and he did, that should convince you that he will come back and bring his followers to him when he returns on that last day. Because the cost you pay for something, the price, that shows very much the degree to which you're confident that you'll go and pick up the goods. I finished my thesis this week. It took a long time, maybe 6 years and a little bit more, part-time or spare time, this MTH that I finished off. But during the week, I took it into the binders, $160 there for three copies. You've got to hand two in that they put in libraries and different places. And of course, it's not just the $160 that makes me want to go and pick it up. It's all those the years of work that's gone into it before that. I wasn't going to forget to go and pick it up. And so I've got the copies, two of them now. I hand it in. I'm not going to forget to hand it in. Brought one home. So far, you know, Luke's read the abstract. I'm not confident of any more from my family, but, you know, there it is. When you put that much work in, when you pay a high price for something, you don't forget it, do you? Or just to ramp up the illustration a bit more, most of you will know that Ali's had three pregnancies for our four children. And, of course, we're even less likely, compared to forgetting my thesis, to forget to take the children home from the hospital after Ali's gone through the 9 months of bearing the child and the labour. You're not going to forget to take the child home at the end, are you? This just doesn't occur. You're making sure that you've got the right one because of how much work it is. And you're thankful to God that these things have happened. Jesus went through far more than either of those examples because he took the penalty for the sins of the whole world. He is not going to forget to come back and pick up the people that he paid that price to win. That is meant to be of great comfort to you. Jesus says it, intending it to be comforting to those whose hearts are troubled in verse 1. And so if you're somebody whose heart is troubled, do remember this. This is meant to be of great encouragement from the Lord of the universe that he went through all of this. He will come and pick up those who have believed in him on that last day and take them to those rooms he's prepared for you. Now, it's not only in the first couple of verses that Jesus speaks of going to the Father. Towards the end, in verse 28, if you come with me there, Jesus says, "You heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you'll be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." And so there also he's speaking of going to the Father in his death. But there's a different emphasis there. The emphasis there is he's saying to the disciples, actually, you should be pleased that I'm going to the Father. See, oftentimes it's the case that when we're struggling with things, we forget that the person we're having a conversation with might be in an even more difficult spot. That maybe we should ask them some questions about how they're going. It's especially when things are terrible for us that, you know, other people tend to be blocked out. Did you notice not so with Jesus? He is about to go through the hardest thing anybody ever has or ever will have to go through. And so you think objectively, if anyone should be the one being encouraged, being strengthened, being comforted at this point, it should be him. The disciples, these 12, have been with him for 3 years. You think, well, now's their time to step up and give him a bit of encouragement. He's about to die for the sins of the whole world, isn't he? But no, in fact, it goes the reverse way. That he is able, despite what he's about to go through, to say the words that they need to hear to encourage them. And this is a challenge to me. I trust it's a challenge to you to remember that even in our toughest moments, we can still be thinking of how we can be encouraging others because we can look to the Lord Jesus as example at that point. He saw and he knew that they were about to be on the brink and they were on the brink of a catastrophic failure themselves. And so he spoke to encourage them. And it's a reminder, an encouragement to us to do the same. But first, he's the way because he's going to the Father. But second, he's the way because there are no other ways. Have a look at verse 6. "I am the way and the truth and the life," he says. "No one comes to the Father except through me." You know, the negative there has great power of clarification. Now, you've got the positive there first. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But if you only had that positive, you might think to yourself, well, yes, he's the way, but there are other ways as well, aren't there? Maybe some kind of ritual watching us. Maybe some people can be good enough. Maybe there's some kind of special prayers that some are able to say apart from Jesus and his death. But no, Jesus makes it clear, not only that he is the way, the truth, and the life, but what he means is that there isn't any other way. And given what we've just said, that really shouldn't surprise us if we think about it. Because there's nobody else who is God become man, and therefore there's nobody else who could pay for the sins of the whole world, who could pay for your sins. It's because he's become human that he can pay the sins in the place of other humans. It's because he's God that he can pay for everybody's sin. And so we shouldn't think that there might be another way other than him paying that penalty. And so he says, no, there's no other way but he, but through him. And so he says, trust in me. Verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And so this, how is this death accepted? It's accepted by his disciples, by trusting, by believing in him. And do you notice how that first verse elevates Jesus to that same level as God? You believe in God, believe also in me. I think it's quite clear, in the same way you believe in God, believe in me. Because he's the only one who's going to the Father in order to win disciples for himself. And this belief in him, and only in him, has specific elements to it, has even, if you like, propositional elements to it, content to it. So verse 11, he says, believe me when I say that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And so here Jesus is making it clear that part of the content that he's calling on his disciples to believe has to do with the nature of his relationship with God the Father. And that's why, especially in the 4th and 5th centuries, there were these great debates in the church about exactly how we needed to believe in Jesus and how we would believe in Jesus with respect to the Father. To believe that he, Jesus, is fully God as well as fully human. And so we say from time to time the creeds, the Apostles' Creed, that derive from that kind of thinking that the early church had, reflecting on these kinds of words of Jesus. For there are two aspects to the way we need to entrust ourselves to Jesus as the way. The first is relational and personal. He has to be our personal Savior. We have to personally confess our sins and turn to him. But also there's content to what we're to believe about him. And both of those things are reflected even in this very chapter. And even as he says, there is no other way but me. Now some are going to think that this is very arrogant. Very arrogant to be able to say, there's no other way but Jesus to come to God. But do notice first of all that if it is arrogant, that Jesus is the one who is saying the arrogant things. Verse 6, he's the one who says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And so if we're going to deal with Jesus, we need to deal with him as he is, as with the claims he makes. Now, I commend not calling him arrogant, especially the one who died for all of your sins. We've got to bear in mind, these are his words. No one comes to the Father except through me. But notice as well, if we say that there are other ways, we're saying to Jesus, hey, Jesus, there are other ways to come to God. You didn't really have to go to that horrible death. If we're saying there really are other ways up the same mountain, other ways than Jesus to come to God, we're saying, well, he didn't really have to go through this because people could have gone those other ways to God. Now, once upon a time, this may not be a true story, once upon a time there was a mother who told her 6-year-old child that bearing him for 9 months was hard. And he replied, as only a 6-year-old can do, no, it wasn't. It was easy. So the anger slowly started to build in her, and so she actually pulled off her shirt and showed a scar or two on her belly so that he'd get the idea. It's a tangible kind of way of teaching. And he replied, no, that was my sister. It's my sister who made those scars. I was easy. I was delivered by a stork. Why is that offensive? Why does the mum then get even angrier? Right? Because it diminishes the cost that the mother put in for the son to bring him forth. Because the son's pretending to know more than the mother, when he wasn't even really conscious of how all of this went down. So that he's clearly the arrogant one, not the mother. The mother who was saying that there was no other way than for me, than me going through this pain for you to be born. Jesus, who should know, says there's no other way but the pain of my death to bring you to heaven. And who, therefore, is the arrogant Christian? It's the one who says Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. The one who diminishes his sacrifice by saying it wasn't needed. Jesus is the way, because there are no other ways to the Father. But third, the passage goes on, and Jesus also speaks about him being the truth. And one of the ways he picks that up is to speak of him sending the Spirit of truth. To pick this up, have a look with me at verse 16. Verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And there he is speaking of the Spirit of truth who will come, and the way that this Spirit will come and be in the disciples. And he goes on, says more about it, verse 23. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them. That's actually singular in the original. But we will come to them and make our home with them. And so here is this Spirit of truth, this Spirit by whom Jesus and the Father come and dwell in his people. And it's a marvelous promise. But you know the struggle I sometimes have with it? With the way it's expressed here, with this question of whether Jesus will leave us as orphans? Let me see if I can put it in a way that you relate to this. Do you think, if you were given a choice between having the physical Jesus here in the room, just talking and maybe doing some miracles or doing his stuff, or having the Spirit of Jesus inside you, working in you, are you at least a little inclined to think that you'd take the Jesus in front of you, doing some miracles, saying some things, that you'd find that more encouraging? Isn't it a challenge that Jesus thinks the opposite? It's because we're inclined sometimes to think that he has left us as orphans. To think that we, again, might know better as to which of those two options we'd like to take. And I certainly think that way sometimes myself. And so I need to hear this challenge. That Jesus is saying that the degree to which I think it would be better to have Jesus walking around, well, maybe not here, you know, on earth, just somewhere, like at least we could see him on TV or something, but the degree to which I think it would be better to have him walking around today is the degree to which I undervalue the Spirit's power and purpose in my life and in your life and in Christian's life. Because Jesus was putting it to them that for a while he would go away and the Spirit would be his replacement, would be going forth while he was in heaven until he returns. And so we need to, in fact, trust Jesus that he knows what he's doing at this point. And we do that by seeing the value and the work of the Spirit in ourselves and in others. So that if you've been a Christian for a while in churches, this is the point to be marveling at the work of the Spirit that you've seen in other people's lives, in other Christians' lives. I mean, it takes time. That's why we keep coming to church week after week and getting to know the people around us as we see slowly but surely. We look back at ourselves and we see how slow it's been, don't we? But we see slowly but surely that God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, makes us more holy, convicts us of the truth about Jesus' death and resurrection, helps us to love others even when sometimes we really don't want to, and helps in so many other ways. And those changes in godliness are of enormous value, and they happen across the Church Universal. Because it was worth it that Jesus go away and not leave us as orphans, but send his Spirit into his people, into his church. So if you're a Christian, take this to heart, that you haven't been left as an orphan, that you have this enormous gift, and see his work in other people and value it. And that's if you are a Christian. If you're not a Christian, understand that if you do give your life to Jesus, that is, trust in him. You don't have to earn your way to heaven. He just gives you freely his Spirit. And that comes as you trust in him and his death. But you are given this enormous gift that transforms you from the inside out and makes you steadily, slowly, but nonetheless surely, into the person you were meant to be. And that is of enormous value. The third, Jesus is the truth because he sends the Spirit of truth. But fourth and finally, he's the life because the life of love obeys Jesus' commandments. Have a look at verse 21. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Notice that link there between obeying commands and love. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Well, verse 23, Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Or Jesus applies it to himself in verse 31. But he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. So that true love has many angles, many aspects. In our culture, sometimes it seems like romantic love, or the love that's a feeling, is absolutized, as though that's all love is. But if that were so, there would be all sorts of negative consequences. I mean, in terms of our Christian life, it would mean that we would have no room for loving God in terms of action if love were all about feeling. In terms of our day-to-day life, some people do separate their love for someone from what they do for them, but you can tell that goes wrong so often. There was a song lyric of a song I liked 15 years ago. It said, don't have to try, love will take us there. But no, that's not right. Your love for someone needs to be expressed by trying. You know, trying to love them, trying to do things. It doesn't go very well if I love you so much, but I will never do anything for you. There's got to be some relation there, doesn't there, between love and action. And others will say, well, I can't control who I fall in love with. That's rubbish as well. Because love grows as you choose to act according to it. If you choose to live a long way apart from someone, your love will diminish. If you choose to spend time with a woman who's not your wife, well, you are going to go in a bad way. But that's your choice. If you obey Jesus, your love for him will grow. If you stop obeying him, the love you feel for him will diminish. And so we love him by expressing it in our obedience to him and his word. Just as we love our spouse, if we have one, by acting to avoid romances with others, by acting to spend more time with them, so that our love grows. And what that means is a good question for Christians is this. It's, when did you last change your life as a result of something you read in the Bible? It's a kind of test of obedience to Jesus. Does his word change you sometimes? Can you remember a time it did? I mean, life's a dynamic thing. We often forget, and sometimes these things just happen automatically and we don't remember. It might be 6 weeks ago, and that's fine, and that's great. But 6 years ago, or never, I just can't remember a time that ever happened. But there's a problem. Let me give you one of my continuing wrestles with the scriptures. I picked it, I guess, partly because Jesus speaks about this in John 5, which we had last week. But I've wrestled for a long time about what to do with the Sabbath commandment in the Bible. I don't know if any of you think about that sometimes. How it applies to the minister. So to begin with, as a new Christian, I kind of just lived as I pleased, worked when I felt like it, rested when I felt like it. Then after a while, I decided, no, this meant I needed to take a personal day off sometimes, whenever I chose, once a week, basically. And I did that for a while. And then for another while, I decided, no, I'm not, every Sunday I'm going to rest, and I won't even go shopping. And then for a number of years, I've been back on a personal day off and wrestling with what it means when Jesus talks of, you can pull an ox out of a well on a Sabbath. But it seems like there are other things that we shouldn't do if we're having a day off and working on a Sabbath. So anyway, I'm just sharing with you one wrestle that I have that's ongoing, even as I think about what to do with texts that come to me on a day off and so on, and calls that I get. But there's so many different areas of life where we're continuing to wrestle. Now, I'm feeling terrible right now because I just realized somebody sent me a text yesterday that wasn't intended. Let me press on. We've got to wrestle with so many different aspects of the scriptures, don't we? Because we're trying to obey Jesus. Right? We've got to keep wrestling. If we give up on the wrestle to obey, we've given up on loving him. Because Jesus is the life, because the life of love obeys his commandments. And so we've seen today that this passage is comforting and challenging. And we've seen it in four ways. That he's the way because he's going to the Father in death. He's the way because there's no other way. He's the truth because he's sending the Spirit of truth. And he's the life because the life of love obeys his commandments. So let's pray. Now, Father God, we give you great thanks for Jesus. And we ask for your help today. We pray especially for any here who need comfort. Perhaps for lost ones lately, for those who are grieving him. Perhaps for those who are grieving relationships. We pray you'd comfort them. And point us all, Father, to that time when Jesus will return. If there are people here who don't know you, Father, who are just having doubts, please strengthen them, comfort them. Send your Spirit into them even now. And Father God, for all of us who want to obey you, who've been seeking to follow you, whether it be a short time or long, give us that power to continue to search your scriptures, to find your commandments, to work out how to obey them, that we might continue to love you all our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.